But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We've been singing about it, but the fruit of the Spirit this morning for our attention is faithfulness, faith. I mean, these words are so overused sometimes in our vocabulary. I mean, maybe you've heard, keep the faith, or have faith. We turn to the pages of the hymnal, if you will. The hymnal, for most of us, being whatever's up there on the screens. And we sing what? Great is thy faithfulness. I'm not sure if Paul meant to include faithfulness just in the midst of these nine character traits. We've already given an opinion or an interpretation that love being first is foundational, but faith, I mean, the scripture talks about it so often, tells us that without it, it is impossible to please God. So we want to spend our time this morning reminding ourselves of faith. And when Paul includes it as one of the nine character traits that comprise the fruit of God's Spirit, what does that mean for us? How can it change the way we think? How can it change the way we speak to one another? How can it change the way we live life? So I want to approach it this morning around two major thoughts. One of them is faith described, and then the second will be faith applied. Faith described and faith applied. The description of faith is given concisely in the New Testament letter that's called Hebrews. It's about right here. If you have a Bible in hand that looks like mine, if you don't, you'll find it more toward the end of Scripture. It is the 11th chapter we want to focus on. It is the first verse where the Scripture tells us this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Is this a definition of faith in and of itself? Maybe it's a partial description. Those who study grammar of the New Testament will argue back and forth that there are two independent clauses here. There's a twofold description of faith. And those arguments, those discussions are well and good. But it appears to me that what we have here, as we introduce what is going to be known as a roll call of the faithful, because when our writer is finished with these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11, he is going to immediately give us examples all the way through about 40 verses that make up chapter 11. Examples of people who have lived a life of faith. Well, let's take it. That first clause, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is always going to be tied to that which is to come, to the future. Hope. Hope best described as our expectation that God is in control of those things that are yet to be. And the writer tells us that concerning the future that we cannot see, that we cannot look and figure out exactly what is going to happen and pinpoint those things. We do have the assurance that God is in control of all those things for which we hope that are out there yet to be. And the second clause in that sentence, it is the conviction of those things that we do not see. Conviction, we use that word when we're talking about coming to Christ, as we're aware of the sin in our lives. And we continually talk about how we need to be convicted before we can understand who Jesus is or accept him into our lives. We have to have an awareness of the sinfulness of our lives, the shortcomings of our lives. And that is what we call conviction. But here, it's a little different shade of meaning. He's saying that faith is the conviction of those things. It is the fact that we know the reality of those things that we cannot even see from our present perspective. That's what faith is. That's not a complete definition, perhaps. There are a lot of other related words throughout Scripture, both in Old Testament based upon the Hebrew language and New Testament based upon the Greek tongue. But that's enough. It doesn't happen to me every time, but most times I can expect it. And this past week, it happened. I'm talking about getting caught in the midst of a traffic jam. Now, I use one of those apps on my phone called Waze, W-A-Z-E, an interesting little piece of software. It was developed in Tel Aviv, Israel, and they have taken directions and made it very simple, especially for people like me. I program it to where the voice that is giving me directions is a female's voice, and she has a British accent because I love Great Britain. And I love for people to talk to me in the jolly old language of British accents. She tells me which way to go. She also tells me when there's going to be a hazard on the road. Now, what I've never understood about Waze is they want you to give updates as you're driving. I don't do that. It's enough for me just to get behind the wheel and go. And I don't have the ability to start punching in, there's a policeman here, or there's a wreck over here, or there's debris on the road there. But somebody evidently does, or that's the way that they keep up with things, because for the most part, they are correct. But Waze didn't help me this past week. It's one of those proverbial times when traffic comes to a standstill. This happened to me out on, guess which road it was, I-35. It was down there outside of our city limits. It was in that little area called Carrollton, Farmers Branch. And I think all manner of road evil centers around Carrollton and Farmers Branch. The people are nice, I'm sure. There's great churches down there. But there's something about that little 3 or 4 mile stretch of road that just, it's unchristian. It's just not right what happens. What happened was, it came to a standstill. This is what I noticed. No matter where I am in that traffic jam, it's never quite at an angle where I can see what's ahead. I don't know if it's that the car I drive sits lower. It seems that in Marcy's SUV, that anytime that happens, it's always that the topography, the angle of where you're driving or the angle of the road, it's just where you can see a few cars in front of you, but you can't see enough to give you a perspective of what's going on. And that is very, very unsettling to me because I like to be in control. I know I'm probably the only person in the world that feels that way. But I like to have things laid out and I like to be in control. And when there's a traffic jam and you can't see enough to look ahead and to see what's out there, it's unnerving. But then, after a few minutes of stop and go, stop and go, stop and go, I hit this, there's kind of a little overpass down there near Old Town Carrollton. And you get up to the top of it, and I could see. I could see that the traffic jam was going to extend a little ways, maybe a quarter of a mile, maybe a half a mile. I'm not sure what or which or exactly how much. But I could also see the people out there in front of me that were moving. And it made me happy inside. That's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. I know that this road has got to open up somewhere out in the future, down the road. It's also the conviction of things that I don't even see. And as infuriating as it is, that it seems that no matter how much ground I cover, I'm never able to see out there far enough until a certain point to where it's all laid out there in front of me. It's encouraging to know that people are out there ahead of me and that they're moving forward. That helps me to know that I'm going to get home sometime within the near future. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. That there are others who are out there on the road of life, if you will. And even though we're at a point where we cannot see far enough out there in the future, far enough ahead to be able to put everything together. And even though it's incredibly frustrating sometimes to have to live life that way, there are going to be those points in the journey where we're able to catch a glimpse and we're able to see that it breaks up out there in the future to where we can make progress, to where whatever it is, it's holding everything back and everyone back. It's not that way forever. And to see other people out there moving along makes all the difference in the world. I mean, I wish many, many times in a given week that I could still have conversations with my parents. They've been in heaven for years. But every once in a while, I'll catch a glimpse. I'll catch a glimpse of something Lawson, my father, said or did. And it makes me smile because it's just one of those events and one of those times in life where I'm given a glimpse of the future and I'm remembering that those who've gone ahead of me and my parents represent those who've gone on ahead of me, that the journey's worth it. That is faith described. But I want to spend the rest of my time with you this morning talking about faith applied. How do we take what the scripture plainly says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction, the evidence of things I don't even see. How do we apply it? Think with me along the following lines. It's not how you feel. Faith at work in our lives, faith applied, does not come to its fruition based upon how, solely upon how we feel. Yet many of us make all of our important decisions of life based solely upon our emotions. We get all churned up inside. We can't understand why God does not answer our prayer. We feel alone. We feel isolated. And when you begin to feel that way, your emotions take charge. And everything you do is based upon what you're thinking, what you're feeling at the moment. And sometimes, my friends, God's path for us can be emotionally upsetting. It can cause an upheaval of emotions. It can take our lives seemingly off track and off rail if we're totally viewing faith based upon how we feel. I mean, we don't have time to go into it, but you think of Moses leading a group of people out of bondage and heading toward, quote, a promised land. And he comes upon a Red Sea, and news reaches that Pharaoh is coming after them. He has changed his mind, and it's no longer Moses, take the people and leave, but it's, I'm going to teach you a lesson, and I'm coming to enslave you once again. How did Moses feel? I'm sure he felt pretty rotten. I'm sure he felt pretty helpless. I'm sure his emotions were a tangled mess. But what God said to him was basically this: Moses, take the people and move forward. Emotionally, didn't make sense at all. So it's not about how you and I feel. And it's not about what we know. And there I would say, intellectually, we may understand many things about the ways of God. You could spend a lifetime studying all 66 of these books that we find in our Bible, in God's Word. You can understand intellectually and in any way, shape, or form, however you want to describe it, you can make sense of most things. But faith is not based upon what we know, how smart we are, how good we are at describing life, or how much we know about the character of God. When Abraham, way back there in the opening chapters of Genesis, was chosen, and he and his wife Sarah were given that one child whose descendants, through Isaac, the descendants would number the stars. Do you remember what God commanded Abraham one day? Was to take his son Isaac, his only son, the promised child, and to offer him as a human sacrifice on top of a mountain. Now, emotionally, we don't have to talk about how Abraham felt. You know, he was a basket case. Intellectually, what he knew, he already had been told by God that you were not to sacrifice human life. And here God was telling him to do the very thing that God said he would forbid. So intellectually speaking, what Abraham knew up here was totally against the grain of what God had commanded him to do. But you see, faith is not about how we feel. It's not about what we know or don't know. So emotions, though they're part of life, they can't be the basis of faith. Our intellect, how smart we are, how quick we are to pick up and to learn and to grasp important material about God, it's all fine and good. But if you're basing your faith decisions, if you're basing the choices in life that are confronting you right now based simply upon what you know, it doesn't always work that way. Which means that if faith is not about how we feel or faith is not about what we know, faith is all about when we choose to obey. When we choose to obey. Obedience. Obedience in spite of emotions. Obedience in spite of what we know up here. God honors obedience. And that's when faith begins to become evident in our lives. And that's when we begin to understand what it means to know that we have confidence in God for the things we hope for, and evidence of those things that we cannot even see. Month of April, here in the life of our church, we're going to be talking about stories. Faith stories is what we're going to call it. We're going to have some of our own folks. Some of you have already done this for us. If you haven't gotten yours in yet, you're late. So turn it in, or we're going to print your name in the sky or something. I don't know what we'll do. But we're asking our people to come up with faith stories. Those are going to be the basis of our daily Bible readings for the month of April. We're going to be talking about decisions that we make, faith decisions, how those have impacted our lives. See, it's one thing to talk about emotions and intellect and obedience, but to hear it, to know that there's people out there that I know you and your story is amazing about faith. That's what we're going to attempt to find out during this month of April. We're going to climax the entire month on Saturday evening, 29 April, and Sunday evening, 30 April, with a worship choir presentation called The Story. It's going to be helping us to clue in and to know that we have a story that can help connect people who are ignorant of God or far from God or anti-God, that can help them to understand and know that there is a God who created them. There's a God, the Lord God, who loves them. through his son Jesus. Faith stories. I want you to consider one. One that really blows me away. He's the second cousin of Jesus. You know him by the name John. John the Immerser, he's called. John the Baptist, the baptizer. It's all based upon the fact that John began a prophetic ministry in the desert near the Dead Sea. And there he immersed people as they turned away from the sin and the ignorance of their lives. But when you put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we don't have time to read all those passages, just take my word for it. Or better yet, just test me now on this. Go back and read it for yourself. John was 6 months older than his second cousin, Jesus. John's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, he was their only child. And from early on, they knew something was different. Their little boy grew to be a young man. And he just had these ways of expressing himself, usually by saying nothing. You could never find out really what he was thinking. His face was just a blank. But he grew to love where his parents took him. At the same time, Mary and Joseph took their son Jesus to Egypt to wait out till the Herod died. Zacharias and Elizabeth took their son John to a community of people who were Jews that were called Essenes, who lived out in the desert, who segregated themselves from everyone else in order to worship God. That's the environment John the Baptizer grew up in. By the time he's 30 years of age, in his preaching and prophesying to any and all who would hear, he looked like a wreck. He had taken a vow, never cut his hair, and so his hair had to be at least down to his waist. He wore the skins of an animal, a camel, detestable by most people's standards. And his diet, he carried a thermos, if you will, a leather pouch of locusts and wild honey, food that only scavengers would eat, the poorest of the poor. The Bible tells us that John most likely spent all of his days in the heat of the desert seeking God. And God connected with John. And John, we know, baptized Jesus. And John, we know, got to where, oh, he opened his mouth and he prophesied. He called the religious leaders who came down by chariots to see what he was saying one day. He called them a bunch of snakes and told them to get out. Asked them, who told you to come and be baptized? You have nothing, nothing, nothing. You're empty. And his big mouth got him in big trouble with the next Herod, Herod Antipas. He stole his brother's wife, married her, and John called him out on it. And immediately, Herod, who had the power, took John prisoner and threw him in a dungeon. If you've read the story, you know that he never left that dungeon. But he gave his life. He was beheaded in a cruel plot of a woman who was bent on revenge against the man who called her out on her adultery. But it's over in the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel. While John is wasting away in prison, and he doesn't stay there very long as best we can tell. But it says the disciples of John reported to him about all these things that Jesus was doing. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who's coming or do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who's coming or do we look for someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions. evil spirits. He granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Or other versions would say, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. I want you to imagine with me. I'm filling in some blanks here. It's an interpretation. Here's John sitting in prison. He wonders, did everything I've done in my life, does it count for anything? You see, Jesus had not quite met the expectations John had, perhaps. John preached revenge and punishment for evildoers. Jesus was known as someone who drank wine freely and went to parties of people who had less than a good reputation. Here was John languishing in a dungeon while Jesus was out there free to do whatever he wanted to do. People loved him. The religious leaders were scared of him. They stayed away from him. But John, wasting away in prison, has to ask the question. And so he sends two of his friends who had visited him in that dungeon. And said, just go ask Jesus. Is he? Are you the one? Or do we look for someone else? Or better yet, have I wasted my words? And they came back to John. And they report to John. And they say basically what we just read. John, Jesus healed many. And John stopped him right there and he said, many? Yes. Say it again. Jesus said what? He healed many. But not all? No, John. He left with his friends in the middle of the night and went to another village. And John would say, so he took care of many, but not all. You ever felt that way? God, why haven't you answered my prayer? God, why haven't you shown me this truth? You've done it for so many, but you haven't done it for me. He healed many? Yes, John, he healed many. But he also said something else, John. He said, blessed are the ones who do not take offense concerning me. What do you think that meant? Well, of all the speculation, it's got to have something to do with how Jesus, how God works in our world. And how he leaves us sometimes with more questions than answers. But yet, he bids us love him and he bids us follow him and he bids us be faithful and obey him. You see, John, like many of us, never saw the big picture per se. Things didn't go just like he planned. They didn't turn out just like he anticipated. And of all the questions he might have thrown at Jesus, and the non-answers he received in return, he went to his death obeying. You see, folks in our society, in our day and in age, we talk up faith and we preach about faith and we describe faith, and it's always got a happy ending, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Because faith is not about how we feel, and it's not about what we know or don't know. It's about whether or not we choose to obey. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what questions you've asked of God and whether you've gotten a satisfactory answer in your mind or not. But I do know that there are stories of faith among us that we need to hear. There are choices. There are scenarios that we need to share as we seek to obey the God who created us, who loves us, and in spite of sometimes appearing to be the God who does not answer us, He is always there. Jesus, right after that conversation with John's disciples, said, "Of all those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You ready to develop and pray for that fruit? Faithfulness in your life? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to gather in your name, call upon you, to pray knowing you hear us, but to come before you with honest questions and sometimes wondering why you've not answered, why you've not done things as you've done for so many, and yet not me, not us. Father, help us to understand and know that your ways are far different from anything we can fathom, comprehend. But we trust you. We believe faith described in Hebrews 11. And as faith is now applied in our lives, I pray that we obey. It's in the name of Jesus we offer our prayer. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do. We call it a time of invitation, a time of commitment. It's an opportunity for you and for me to make choices. Could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, that he loves you, that he went to a cross and died, that you, that all of us might be brought back to God in right relationship. So if that's a decision that you want to make or you want to visit about, there'll be deacons and ministers standing here to help, to guide, to counsel, to pray for you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. We call that a profession of your faith, that there's no such thing as a secret disciple. But make a stand before this congregation and so the world that you love him. Maybe we need to talk about what believer's baptism is all about, what it means, why it's important. Let's do that. Maybe it's a place to call your own, a church where you can plug in, a place where you can belong. We offer our church. How do you join our church? You step out, you come forward, you unite with us. That's not all that's involved in church membership, we know, but it's the beginning point. So if that's a desire of your heart, then step out and come forward and join with us today. But then for many of us, it's an issue of faith. I mean, if someone as bold and important and powerful as John could come to a point in his life and say, "I've got to ask a question. I've got to know." And when you ask that question, you may not get the answer you're looking for, but you will receive a sense of the presence of his Spirit. And that fruit of faith will grow in your life. What does that mean for you? I'm not sure. Sometimes I'm not even sure what it means for me till it hits me in the face. So deal with that. And deal with it today. That's our invitation. I invite you to stand as we sing. We're waiting for you right here. As God moves, you move as well.